Well, good evening, and welcome to our exploration of the second letter to the Corinthians. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do that with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time that you've set aside for us to explore your Word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be in attendance to open these passages to our understanding, that we might better understand what you would have of us in response to all these things. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians, and session 5 of a total of 6, and we're in chapters 10 and 11. We're going to discover that Paul is going to challenge the rebels here. And he was writing to a divided church. Remember that resisting his authority and being seduced by false teachers. One of the most difficult areas that we explore biblically is the presence of false teachers. And that's also one of the tragedies that we encounter in our real life here. So first he explained his ministry and challenged them to participate in the offering and all of that. But now in this section, we find him challenging the rebels. Now what kind of rebels we're talking about? These are what some people would call Judaizers. People that tried to get the believers back under the law. And that's a very typical pattern, by the way. Christians rediscover their Jewish roots, and it's fascinating to really get into the feasts of Israel and understand all that on the one hand, and yet you quickly find there are those that will try to sell you the idea that now it's up to you to keep the law, which is subtly a repudiation of the completed work of Jesus. And it's a very delicate area, because on the one hand, showing interest and learning about those things is wonderful. But be careful that you don't inadvertently indict the completeness, the sufficiency of Christ, who fulfilled those on our behalf. And that's very, very important. So we'll be dealing with that. So Paul is going to challenge them directly, and we'll see that all the way through this. And he doesn't equivocate. He calls them the ministers of Satan. And there's a couple of passages in his seven letters, seven churches, where he speaks of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And there are several different understandings of what that may be referring to, but this certainly could very well be one of them. So these are, all the way through, he's going to talk about boast and glory. He's going to even be sort of sarcastic. He's even going to indulge in some personal puffery, but with his tongue in his cheek, in a sense. Over 20 times he'll talk about boast or glory. And he's not defending himself personally, but his ministry and his apostolic authority is what's at issue here. Paul glorified in Jesus Christ, and not in himself or in his own achievements. Don't misunderstand him there. He's always emphasizing his sufferings, not his successes, strangely enough. He boasted to others about the Corinthians, but now it seemed that his boasting may have been in vain. He's always held them up as an example, but now he's arguing that that may have been a mistake. So one of the questions we need to think about, and you can open up a section of your notes when you're doing your study, how do you wage spiritual warfare? That's really what he's talking about. Spiritual mysteries are usually contrary to our fallen human nature. Most of the steps that you take are counterintuitive, just the opposite of what your instincts would say. So let's be watching for that. So let's just jump into verse 1 of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. See, these rebels, some people would call them Judaizers, said Paul was courageous when he was writing letters from a distance, but he was timid and weak when present. And he's going to call their bluff, because he says, when I'm going to be present, you'll be in for a surprise, in effect. Okay. See, Christians usually grow in the manner in which they were born. Provocative idea here. In an atmosphere of dictatorial leadership, they grow up depending upon man's wisdom and strength. That's a tendency. If you've been born under a very, very strong leader, you tend to lean on that leader. If you grow up in an atmosphere of humility and love, they learn to depend upon the Lord. Big difference. It's just a suggestion to think about. Paul's purpose was to exalt Christ and not himself. So he played down his own authority and ability. There's going to be some interesting exceptions come along here. See, they fail to perceive that true spiritual power is in meekness and gentleness. Paul's very name that he adopted, see, his name was Saul, he adopted the name Paul, which means little. Means little. So Jesus also exhibited meekness and gentleness, as we notice all through the scriptures. You can make your own list of those. But Jesus could also be stern and angry when the occasion demanded. And most people have no grasp that a second coming is going to be of that flavor. You see it on bumper stickers now and then. Jesus coming soon, and boy, is he angry. The one I like as a bumper sticker is, "Beware the Lamb." I love that. So continue verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." See, many don't realize that the church is continually engaged in warfare in the first place. Did you realize that? The church, we're speaking of it in the mystical sense, is continually engaged in warfare. And those who do not understand the seriousness of the Christian battle do not always know how to fight the battle. Human methods are doomed to failure. Human methods are doomed to failure. You cannot fight spiritual battles with the weapons of the flesh. And we know that intellectually, but we need to put it into practice. That's very counterintuitive thing to do. The failure of psychology comes to fore here. Many people take courses in psychology as a preparation to their ministry. That's misplaced. Psychology is doomed to failure because it has no answer for sin. It understands the corrosive elements of guilt, but that has nothing to do with it, has no way to deal with that. And so it's doomed to failure. Hebrews 4:12 says the whole story. In verse 4 he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The pulling down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds do you suppose he's talking about? See, warfare in the Greek is stratia, campaign. It's not just a skirmish, it's a campaign. The powers of darkness are still trying to destroy the work of God. And Satan has his strongholds. And it would be an interesting exercise to make your own list of those. Walls of resistance, if you will. Those are reasonings opposed to the truth of God's word. It includes the pride of intellectualism, exalting itself in arrogance. We've got to really, really watch for those things. Because they're the adversary. They're of the adversary. They don't have to be, but they're the major tools of the adversary. Humility is one of the strongest spiritual weapons. Pride plays right into the hands of Satan. Humility is not self-denigration or lack of confidence or inability to accept affirmation. It is a realistic view of oneself from God's perspective. A realistic view of oneself from God's perspective. Its manifestation is meekness, a resourceful inner strength that enables one to respond with gentleness and steadfastness in the midst of opposition, criticism, or rejection. It grows out of being able to see oneself as God sees. It's really that simple, and yet just that effective. There are other weapons too, by the way. If you're going to make a list, you want to include, of course, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's primary. Love is the power of the Spirit at work in his life. And prayer is the heavy artillery. The heavy artillery. You want to be a missionary in some foreign country? Do it in your closet. Get on your knees. You can be the heavy artillery, even from a distance. Spiritual warfare is usually won on our knees. I love the nickname they gave Jude when he was, they called him Old Camel Knees. It's interesting. Paul did not depend upon personality, human abilities, or even his authority as an apostle. You'll find he doesn't lean on those things. Let's move to verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Wow, is that verse 5 a major, major verse for my wife. It's the dominant insight in many, many of her writings. The very interesting thing, bringing into captivity every thought. That's where the war starts. It's not evil to get a bad thought. It's what you do with it. And part of the trick, part of the magic, part of the warfare here is to bring it into captivity when it first occurs. Deal with it as it occurs. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow. Taking every thought captive. Catching every thought and bringing it into obedience to Christ. This is one of the failings of psychology. Remulling previous hurts without bringing them into obedience of Christ. The word mind, dianoia. Dia is channel, noia, mind. That's a word for willpower, in effect. It's correlative to the porch in the temple model that you see my wife lean on so cleverly. We also did a thing called the architecture of man. And the thing that made the temple different than the tabernacle is it had the porch, the place of the volition. And you can see all that and probably be best expressed in my wife's book, The Way of Agape. Let's move on. Verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Revenge all obedience. The word is ektikeo. Means to vindicate one's right, to do one justice, or to protect, defend one person from another, to avenge a thing, to punish a person for a thing. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. See, position and power are no evidence of authority. Christ is the authority. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. See, Paul's objective was to build them up, you see, and not tear them down. It takes more skill to build than to destroy. That's really his underlying thought here, I believe. And by the way, think about this one. How do your churches treat their pastors? Most churches treat their pastors shamefully. Think about that one. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. We do get the impression from several places that Paul's physical appearance was weak and unimpressive. Maybe even a negative aspect. We'll get into that when you get into Galatians a little bit. We've all heard impressively expressed sermons, but but the Lord was not in the wind. I love that phrase out of 1 Kings 19. Very impressive sermon, but the Lord was not in the wind. I love that. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present. So he's calling their bluff. Okay. In other words, he says, better get ready because it is necessary. I will show you how powerful I can be. This is Paul. It's always a no-win situation. If he was a true apostle, he would show it by using his authority, they say. But if he threw his weight around, they would have found fault with him. Wisdom is justified of her children. And that was the Lord's rebuttal back there in Matthew 11. How to measure spiritual ministry? That's another question that I invite you to collect your own notes on. How do you measure spiritual ministry? Let's look at verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. How do you measure ministries? How do you measure a miracle? How do you measure those things? Quantity is no guarantee of quality. That's really what he's trying to say. The early church did take note of numbers. We find that. But external activities are easier to measure than internal transformation. Sometimes those that are growing the most feel like they are less than the least. It's interesting, the seven letters to seven churches are seven report cards. And it's interesting, the Lord measured them very differently than they measured themselves. One of the shocking discoveries when you study carefully the seven letters is to realize that every one of them was wrong in terms of their self-perceptions. Those that thought they were doing well were not. Those that thought they weren't doing well were. That's sobering just first of all to realize that the Lord's assessment was quite different than the assessment they had of themselves. In fact, two of the letters have nothing good said about them. Generally, each one has some plus and some minuses, but two have absolutely no positives. Boy, two of them had nothing bad said about them. Wow. It's important to study those. Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach, I love this, even unto you. There's sanctified sarcasm. The area Paul was assigned included even the Corinthians, even you guys. So we're going to explore as we go forward here three key questions. Am I where God wants me to be? These are three questions that are going to emerge in the text, but it's also I separate them so they be questions you ask of yourself. As we leave this study, as you pack up your notes and go, you're going to have three questions stay with you. First, are you where God wants you to be? People say, gee, where's a safe place to be? A lot of people are thinking of their geography. No, no, no. The primary place you want to be is where God wants you. That's the safest place to be, no matter where it is. Are you where he wants you to be? Is God glorified by your ministry? Is God glorified by my ministry? That's a question you need to ask. Is there some way, some flavor there? Is there some aspect that you are in fact glorifying God? If not, you want to think that through. Can the Lord commend my work? That's a good question. Yeah, obviously one falls from the other, and these will come up in the next few verses. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. See, it was not the Judaizers who had come to Corinth with the gospel. Like cultists today, they are parasites feeding on another's ministry. It's interesting to notice that these groups that we regard as cults or fringe are parasites, bothering people who have found themselves a home in a church, and they try to bleed them off. They're doing Satan's work. They're parasites feeding on another's ministry. And the Judaizers was the ones that were prevalent, apparently, in Corinth at this time. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Let he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's exactly, Paul quotes Jeremiah 9:24, as he did back in 1 Corinthians 1. They, the Judaizers, were prone to glory in men. And Paul is taking the other. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Whom the Lord commendeth. There are no PhDs or H2SO4s welcome here. I used to love to, when I see all these decrees, I always want to add the H2SO4 in there to see if they've done their chemistry. Anyway, the Judaizers came with impressive credentials. The point is, the Judaizers came with impressive credentials. Be careful of those credentials. There's the only credential you want, and that's Jesus. Paul, I love this, Paul's resume. He's dealing with their resume. I love this part. Paul's resume would not impress most review committees. Picture your church's review committee examining a possible addition to the church. And there's a guy with a rap sheet a mile long. Most of his time was spent in the can. Always in the center of riots and disturbances. Frequently left for dead. Always at the center of controversy. That's the guy we're talking about. Hardly the type of fellow welcome in most of our churches, right? Paul wouldn't cut it. In fact, it gets even better. The nor can statistics reveal the true measures. External measures rarely reveal their internal transformations. That's true among us here. There are some strange resumes we're reading about. Moses was 80 years old and wanted for murder. Put that in your resume. Jacob was a schemer and con artist. You wouldn't think of buying a used car from Jacob. Not that. Elijah and Jeremiah both suffered from depression. Hosea couldn't keep his marriage together. Amos was a farmer with no ministry training. What can he amount to? Peter tried to kill a man with his sword. John Mark was a quitter. Paul couldn't get along with his former partner, Barnabas, and he couldn't stay out of prison. See, we deal with an army of nobodies. Under persecution or celebrate on talk shows. Under unspeakable difficulties or walking on red carpets. Despised or adored, ridiculed or consulted, cheated or honored, scorned or quoted, tortured or pampered, with frequent flyer cards or walking barefoot. Known or unknown. That's the ones that we are, army of nobodies. Spiritual entrepreneurs. Risking everything for what they cannot lose, without significant remuneration, but with a retirement plan that's out of this world. I love that. If you were a pastor, how would you go about convincing the people of your congregation that you really love them? How would you do that? That's Paul's dilemma. He's going to try to communicate that to these characters. If Paul reminded the people of what he did for them, they would simply accuse him of bragging. If he said nothing, they would point to that as he had not accomplished anything. Seeing the church being seduced by these false teachers and then having himself unfavorably compared to them had to be more painful for Paul. That must have hurt. Paul faced this problem by developing the image of the spiritual father, caring for his family, disciplining as necessary, but wanting the very best for them. That's the posture he's developing here. He continues, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's using, obviously, parallel word pressures here. "And don't confuse jealousy with envy. True love is never envious, but has a right to be jealous over those who are loved. It seeks the best for the one loved. A husband rightfully resents and resists any rivalry that threatens their love for one another. A true patriot has every right to be jealous over his freedom and will fight to protect it. A parent is jealous over his children and seeks to protect them from anything that will harm them. The model that Paul lays out is that of a loving father with a daughter engaged to be married. His desire is to keep her pure. He sees the church as a bride." That's his portrayal here, in effect. The idiom, the body of Christ for the church, also speaks of the marital intimacy. It's fascinating to me to observe in the Bible that God uses the marriage all through as a model of intimacy. He builds that parallel again and again and again, all the way through. We talk about Adam and Eve in the beginning, or Ephesians 5 and wherever. So, see, the ministry of the rapture of the church is one more of ecclesiology than it is of eschatology. Most people treat that as an eschatological issue. And it is, in a sense, of course. But at the same time, it's really one that reveals their ecclesiology to really understand what the harpazo is all about. Paul continues, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Simplicity. Singleness of devotion. Sincerity. A divided heart leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. Now let's take a look at Satan, the person behind the peril. That's really what we're dealing with. What was Satan's model all along? He can burden the conscience of a believer who have sinned. That's one of his tricks. He can blind the minds of unbelievers and beguiles the minds of the believers. He buffets the bodies of God's ministers. And here the focus is on Satan as a liar, which he always was. We study his model, especially in Genesis chapter 3. The first thing he did is question God's word. Yea, hath God said? He raises doubt. That's his first step. That's first base. Then he denies, straightforward, denies God's word. He shall not surely die, he claims. And then finally, he substitutes his own lie in replace. He shall be as God's. So he questions God's word, then he denies God's word, and then he replaces it with his version. It's exactly what he does today. Satan is the master of the counterfeit. And that includes counterfeit ministries. Ministers that are counterfeits. Preaching a counterfeit gospel. Watch out for that one. We'll deal with that in the book of the Epistle of Galatians. Three times Paul uses the word transform, referring to their work. The Greek word is metaschematazo, which means to disguise or masquerade. They can be cloaked in appealing costumes. Here are some of the costumes that you'll see them cloaked in. World peace, environmentalism, and other social issues. That's the garments. They're very appealing garments that attract a following. But those following are not following of Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Another Jesus. That's exactly what the Epistle of Galatians springs right off from and develops that. What you want to do, and I almost included it in the notes, but I decided not to, you might consider the exhortation in 2 John, virtually the whole, it's a little short letter. Put in your notes 2 John and read it carefully, and as you do, realize something most people don't realize, that that's a personal letter to Mary, the mother of Christ. And it admonishes to do things that are contrary to what he would have you do. You're supposed to show hospitality, the scripture says, but he warns her not to. Don't let someone come under your roof, because by doing so, you're endorsing his view. The advice he gives may surprise you until you realize who he's talking to. Let's move on, though, verse 5 and 6. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Freely, in other words, without charge for anything. He never charged them for his presence. He brought his financial independence to the table. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. That's his accusation to the Corinthians. The irony is, yes, he had been a robber. He robbed the other churches so that he would not have to rob them. And what he's implying here is that the Judaizers were robbing them. See, Paul had labored as a tent maker and even received gifts from other churches so that he could evangelize Corinth. It had cost the Corinthians nothing. It reminded me of an ancient Chinese curse that when I first encountered it, I didn't understand it, but as years went by, I began to understand it more clearly. There's an old Chinese proverb. Those that have free seats at the play hiss first. The people with the free seats are the most critical of the play, so to speak. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. See, his policy was explained in 1 Corinthians 9. He had given up his financial rights for the gospel's sake and for the sake of the lost, who might stumble over anything that might give the impression of being in the religious business. That's why he kept himself clean of that all the way. No person could accuse him of covetousness or selfishness. That's what he worked hard to maintain, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. To be burdensome, to be chargeable. And that's a term from narkeo, narkeo, which means to be numb, to cause to grow numb or torpid. It's a term that is used of electric eels. The idea is you numb them. The eel numbs by shock, making the numb part of the body would be a burden to the victim. That's the dynamics behind it that he's drawing up on here from the Greek. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the region of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Makes an interesting argument here. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed to ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. When watching for the ministers of Satan, don't overlook the pulpits, is what he's saying. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. He's saying if boasting seems to be the thing, he's going to play along in that flavor. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. remember, Proverbs has a strange passage in there in Proverbs 26. They seem to contradict each other. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You can apply that either way to this situation. So, the summary of the message is now. For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man spite you in the face. Bondage, legalism is contrary to grace. Legalism is contrary to grace. It's a form of bondage. If a man devour you, that is exploit privileges and support. If a man take of you, and like being baited and switching kind of thing. And the Greek is labano, which is like a bird caught in a snare or a fish with a hook. If a man exalt himself, they're exalting themselves, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always a useful badge that they wear. Who are they exalting? If a man spite you in the face, it's like a public embarrassment. I speak as concerning reproach as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Here's irony again. In other words, in shame I admit that we were too weak for that. That's the NIV treats it that way. The Corinthians confused meekness for weakness. Arrogance for power, which is a common mistake. We commonly yield to arrogance as a source of power. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And he's being satirically here. He actually said surrendered his credentials on the road to Damascus. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And by the way, we only have record of one of the three shipwrecks in Acts. It was more than that. And you sort of wonder how many of his personal possessions were lost in that one. All of these because of his ministry. And he knew it would happen. He predicts that in Acts 9 and 20 and so forth. He continues, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. See, although these were natural hardships, they probably were caused by the enemy. to hinder the work of the Lord. Paul was a marked man, and if you're a servant of Christ, you are too. You need to realize that. In weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, here's the tough one, that which cometh upon me daily. You know what's toughest of all of these? The care of all the churches. That's what really weighed on him. See, even with the convenience of modern travel, even it is wearisome. How much more for him? All because of the burden, not around him, but within him. Why would that be a burden to him? The care of the churches. That's the heaviest of them all. His concern. The pressure, the stress, the anxiety. His merimna is the Greek word for the care, but we would think of it as stress. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? See, whatever happened to his children touched his own heart. Our children never understand our pains until they become parents. The people that are nodding are parents. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Okay. See, in contrast to the vainglory of the Judaizers, Paul recounts on himself his humiliation at Damascus. He's going to close this epistle with his humiliation in Damascus. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And then he was able to be snuck out of there. My notes closing this thing included an illustration that I couldn't resist including. A faithful missionary couple returned on the same ship that brought Teddy Roosevelt home from a safari in Africa. And the crowds and reporters clamored to see Roosevelt. No one was on hand to welcome the missionaries. In reviewing their arrival, the husband was somewhat bitter. It isn't fair. Roosevelt comes home from a hunting trip, and the entire country comes out to meet him. We get home after years of service, and nobody was here to meet us. I love what his wife rejoined here. His wife had the right answer. Honey, we're not home yet. Well, anyway, may we never take for granted the sacrifices, the commitments that others have made so that we might enjoy the blessing of the gospel today. That's, I think, the closing thought before we jump into the next chapter, which we will do next time. Next time we gather, it will be a final session. I'm going to suggest you read the entire epistle, as is the style, but study the final chapters, 12 and 13. They're short, won't take long. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this candid, open disclosure by this wonderful Paul. What a teacher. What a treasure he is. We thank you for him. We thank you for these words that have been recorded and brought to us. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would help open them to us, that we might recognize the challenges before us, to realize that it is all about you, Lord. It's all about our precious, precious Messiah that is coming. How we look for that. We just thank you, Father, for this time, for your word, and for your spirit, and for the opportunities that you put before us. We pray that you would help us be ever more effective at our stewardship of those opportunities for you, Father, as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name indeed of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen.